you turn to 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 7. Divorce is a controversial and emotional issue. Many of you here have had your lives touched by it, and it has affected you deeply. And we would expect divorce to be an explosive issue because the breaking of what God calls a one-flesh relationship inevitably results in trauma of the highest degree. God never intended for marriage to end in divorce. Only man's sinfulness rendered it permissible or even advisable in certain cases. And of course, especially in our society and culture, by no means are we saying that all divorces occur justifiably or on biblical grounds. For those of you whose lives have been so shaped by your past experiences, your outlook on divorce will tend to be formed by your experiences. I understand this. But we must all discipline ourselves to come to the Scriptures, to seek to understand the mind of God, and to have our perspectives on this, as on every matter, formed from the Bible. Here is wisdom. Here in the Scriptures is where we discover God's will. We believe 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Where do we go? What do we need? Where do we derive our adequacy? How do we become equipped for every good work? Where do we go to be taught? Number one, the Scriptures. And they are enough. And so when we face questions, when we face this question, we are driven back to the Scriptures. So no matter what traditions and teaching you have grown up with, no matter what extraordinary situations you have been shaped by, no matter how you have been sinned against in the past by people or by churches, it is incumbent upon each of us to come to the Bible with young Samuel's words on our lips, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening." Now, regarding divorce, some issues are pretty clear in the Bible. Others are not so clear. And yet Christians today do not all believe the same thing on divorce. Although the position of this church and of the elders here aligns with the historical and majority Protestant view. And we respect other positions. We understand something of why good men hold them. We disagree with the other positions. For good reasons, we believe, but we will not let this divide or disturb our unity. As with many other issues that can divide Christians, ranging from how we choose to school our children, to the chronology of the end times, or infant baptism and covenant children, what unites us is far more important than what divides us. Differences are to be expected. Well, unless you're looking for a church that has a brainwashed, cultish mentality. But we want you to have the Bible as your standard of judgment. We want you to think for yourselves under Christ's authority. So different people will come out in different places. That's desirable. That's what we want. And yet it honors Christ that in the view of diversity of views, that Christians may be unlike the people in the Middle East, or the people in Pakistan, or the people in South Africa, etc., or the people in St. Louis, that despite the differences, we can come to unity. Because we're Christians, And we know what's most important. And we're not going to let other differences divide us. We won't change what we think. We're free to think these things under the authority of Christ. But we can still maintain unity that honors Christ. And that's why a church will be different than all kinds of other organizations. Well, so there are differences because some of the scriptural evidence is not as clear-cut as we might like it to be. We must think through these matters. We must struggle to understand what God is saying as to how we approach these real-life issues. Now, in some things where we differ, I prefer to do the ostrich. You can't get by with that here. So we do not have the luxury to evade these issues. Well, okay. First question, what has the church taught? And just do this briefly. Our confession, the 1689 confession, does not touch the subject. The 1689 is largely modeled off the Westminster Confession. Westminster has a chapter on marriage and divorce, and the 1689 largely copies the first four paragraphs of that confession. The last two paragraphs are on divorce, and our confession totally omits them. So the Westminster Confession is the most mature Reformed confession from the Reformation and Puritan period. What does it say? Well, let's take a look at it here. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract, so that's engagement, being detected before marriage gives just cause to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. So it's saying that even in the engagement period, if if there is fornication, that gives a reason to not go ahead with the marriage. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. This is a reference to Romans 7:2 and 1 Corinthians 7:39, which we'll look at briefly a little later. So then, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage. In other words, men are always trying to find some other reasons why I can get a divorce. Because, whatever, we're not compatible. This isn't working. I could be happier otherwise. Somebody else attracts me. Whatever. Although the corruption of man, so where does that come from? Well, be such as is apt to study arguments. So once I figure out what I want, I'm going to figure out why that's permissible. Yet, nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can in no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. So in other words, there are two, according to the Westminster Confession, two biblical grounds for divorce. Nothing but, only these two, adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church. In other words, it's not just that they left, but we try to fix it. We try every way possible to fix it. But some things can't be fixed. So, such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or the civil magistrate, these are causes to dissolve the bonds of marriage. So, in other words, the confession is saying that there are two biblical grounds for divorce. And only two, nothing but adultery and desertion. And again, so why am I going through this? Because perhaps you grew up, as I did, in a context where that wasn't maintained and there was no divorce. And so we were shaped by our past. Well, I'm here, and you heard us say what we've said, and you're saying, these guys from Mars? I never heard this before. No. This is the main line evangelical, Reformed, Protestant approach for the last 500 years, at least. Okay. Now we look at our notes and see what we forgot to say. So the issue of immorality, so there's two. The issue of immorality is explicitly treated by our Lord. We talked about that last time, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. The issue of desertion is dealt with by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:15. So we tackled this in our last session, but it became obvious from the questions and interaction that we had that we need to spend a little more time on this. So we pushed the gas a little harder as we approached the finish line. So I think we went a little faster. So we're going to back up and go more slowly. That may not help, but we're going to try more slowly on that today. Okay. So that was, what does the church say now? 1 Corinthians 7, what is Paul teaching about desertion as a ground for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7:8-16? So we walked through the text last time, and so I don't want to be redundant and give you cause for sleeping on the job here. So I'm going to be way more selective. I'm not going to walk through the text this time. But we'll hit the high points and focus in on certain issues that I don't think we dealt with enough. So first of all, let's read this, verses 8-16, 1 Corinthians 7. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And if a woman who has an unbelieving husband and a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So first of all, verses 8 and 9, Paul addresses the unmarried. And he commends singleness. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I, single. This is good. And Paul commends singleness. Jesus did as well. In other words, singleness is not an inferior state. You're not left behind, but Paul says this is an opportunity to serve Christ without distraction, without encumbrance. He expands on that in verses 32 through 34. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. And so on. So he's saying if you're single, you have an opportunity to focus on the Lord. If you're married, you necessarily need to seek to please your wife because that's kind of what the relationship is all about. But singleness is an opportunity to serve the Lord in an undistracted way. And of course he says, if you don't have self-control, well, you know, don't hang around in the single state. It's fine to be married. It's better to be married than to burn with passion, but he is advocating, he is commending singleness. But let me ask you, verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, who are these unmarried? Well, let's walk through that just a little bit. In verse 8, So let's understand who Paul means when he says the unmarried. In verse 8, he says, I say to the unmarried and the widows. So those are not the same group, right? The unmarried are not the same as widows. I mean, it may include them, but there's a distinction between them. Okay. Then let's look down at verse 32 and 33. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how I may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world. So all this is saying is that one who is unmarried is not married. Okay, so, yeah, you probably knew that already. Well, this is one of those things you put in there. It's like a speed bump. Are you awake? Yeah, so. So they're not widows. They're not married. All right. Verse 34. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, etc. But one who is married is concerned. So there we have three groups of women, right? We have the unmarried, and we have the virgins or never married, and we have the married. So the unmarried, in Paul's mind, are not widows, they're not married, and they're not never married. Well, what's that leave us with? Well, verse 11. But verse 10, but to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. That word could be translated divorce. But if she does divorce, if she does separate, if she does leave, let her remain unmarried. Where here you have an unmarried person who was married and who is now divorced. And so the question is, back in our verse here, the verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, who are the unmarried? Well, it may be specifically the divorced, but it certainly includes the divorced, right? What does Paul say to the unmarried? He says it's good to remain single, but if they don't have self-control, let them marry. In other words, Paul is commending remarriage to those who were divorced. Biblically, not on unbiblical grounds, because it talks about that in a couple more verses. So one of the issues always is with people, well, okay, you got divorced, but can you remarry? Here's one of the answers. I say to the unmarried, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn. Another basis for remarriage is verses 20, while we're on it, verses 27 and 28. Are you bound to a wife? Legally obligated in contractual covenant obligation, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Well, how did you get released from a wife? There's two ways, death or divorce. Right? So if you're released from a wife, do not seek a wife. Probably if you're dead, this wasn't written to you. That's what I'm thinking. So if you're released from a wife, most likely, we're talking about divorce, do not seek a wife. Verse 28, but if you should marry, you have not sinned. Well, who else is released from a wife that Paul's going to talk to? But if you should marry, you have not sinned. There are other bases, but those are two. And there's more that could be said, but let's move on. Verses 8 and 9, Paul speaks to the unmarried. Verses 10 through 11, Paul addresses married believers. To the married, he gives instructions. The wife should not leave her husband. The husband should not send his wife away. Now, this word leave is charizo, which means to separate by departing from someone. And this is the same word that is used throughout this passage, except in verse 11, the wife should not send his husband away. That word is the same word that's translated forgiveness. So in forgiveness, you send away someone's transgressions, but here you send away your wife. But in every other case, it's this word charizo. This word was often used for divorce in contemporary literature. I mean, it's the word for divorce. And marriage in the Roman Empire did not require anything formal. And Roman divorce certainly didn't require anything formal. You just left. There was no ceremony. There was no piece of paper. Either you left or you sent your spouse away. That was divorce. You just left. Well, that makes sense from this language then, because it says, let the wife not leave, let the husband not leave. Well, that's all there was. You just departed. You separated from them and you left. And that was divorce. There was no ceremony. There was no civil thing. There was no piece of paper. That was a divorce. You just left. And so Paul says, you're Christian, you're married, don't leave. And we talked about this last time. So, in saying that, he is following what Jesus said, presumably in Matthew 19. That's why he says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. I'm not innovating here. I'm just following what Jesus said. Don't divorce. But if you do violate Paul's and Jesus' injunction, then don't remarry. You have two options here. You can reconcile, or you can remain unmarried. So this divorcing must not have been for immorality, because they've already heard what Jesus said. He's spoken to this issue. He has sanctioned remarriage. And Paul has said that he is following Jesus' teaching. Remember we said, Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. I just copy and pasted the PowerPoints from last week, so it does look familiar, yes. And the implication of that statement is, whoever divorces his wife for immorality and marries another does not commit adultery. So you can divorce for immorality and not commit adultery, and you can marry another subsequent to that divorce, and you do not commit adultery. Obviously, you wouldn't commit adultery if you didn't marry somebody. So Jesus is sanctioning remarriage in the case of immorality. So this divorce in verses 10 through 11 must not have been, or 10 and 11 must not have been on that basis. It must have been an inappropriate basis. So if she does leave, she needs to either get reconciled or be remarried, because this was a divorce not on biblical grounds. Okay, verses 12 through 16, Paul addresses believers married to unbelievers. And we've already talked about why the believer should stay with the unbeliever as long as, and we've talked about that in our last session, as long as he or she is willing to stay married. You can influence your spouse and the children for Christ and the gospel. It's not about you. It's not about your comfort and ease. It's not about your personal preferences. The reality of your testimony is on the hot seat. It's not about how good you talk. It's about how do you really live out the truth of what you profess to believe. And who knows but that God may use that for the conversion of your husband or your wife and your children. And it probably won't happen as fast as you wish. But we already talked about that. Now verse 15. That's what we want to focus on, the desertion issue. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, so the unbelieving spouse leaves, let him leave. Remember, leave, depart, separate himself is the same as divorce in that culture. Let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. If he divorces, let him divorce. Let the divorce take its course. And do what you can, but at a certain point you can't avoid it. And Paul's saying, as an apostle, it's okay. Let him leave. This is very different, again, from verses 10 and 11, where Paul is telling the believer not to take the initiative in divorcing. Don't you leave. And if you do leave, if you do leave, then you either got to be reconciled or remain unmarried. Those are your options. If you leave, this is a different situation. Somebody left you. Let him leave. It's a different set of options. He doesn't repeat what he said in verses 10 and 11, right? Let him leave. And then he goes on and says, the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So what does that mean? Not under bondage. He's not bound. The word is actually he's not enslaved. Well, not bound to what? Well, look at verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now, this is a different word. This is a word that means to be bound or to be tied or to be constrained by law, to be legally or contractually obligated. So, are you contractually or legally obligated to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Now, the context for this is verses 20 and 21. Let each man remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. Or verse 24, brethren, let each man remain with God in the condition in which he was called. Important principle for a lot of decisions that we face in life. God's put you there. In the immortal worlds of somebody, bloom where you're planted. You know, if only I could be somewhere else or have something else or do something else. We call that discontent. Where God put me, I don't like this. Grass is greener in that pasture, I can tell for sure. Cows, no. Fact of the matter is, the grass is all the same. The situation where you are, God's put you there, and you need to serve Him where you are. Now, Paul says, but if you're called while a slave, okay? But if you're able to become free, it's okay. Go ahead and become free. It's okay. You don't have some legalistic responsibility to stay there. It's okay. But don't be hankering after what you don't have all your life. You ain't going to get nowhere. You're not going to smell like a Christian. You're going to stink. You're not going to honor God. And I'm going to have the Spirit of Jesus, thy will, not mine, be done. So that's what's governing. And so when he comes here, verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Are you obligated? Are you constrained by law to maintain this relationship with your wife? Don't try to be released from the wife. Whoops. There we go. Verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So what does bound mean? Well, the wife is obligated to stay in the marriage to her husband as long as he is alive. If he dies, she's freed from that obligation. obviously. And then she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. We're asking what not under bondage means, right? Then Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, Romans 7, 2. It's a very similar font. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So she's bound. She's obligated to stay in the marriage, to remain married to him, not to seek to be released from that, just like we've been saying all along. But if the husband dies, she's released from that law. Now, so what are all of these saying? They're saying that the binding means that you're bound to the spouse, you're bound to your marital obligation, and if you're released from those obligations, you are free to remarry. That's what it says, right? Now, back to 1 Corinthians 7:15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, this is a different word. In these three cases, this is all the same. Oops, wrong button. All the same word here. This is a different word in 1 Corinthians 7:15. This is doulao, to be a slave. So it's really a stronger word. In the first three, we're talking about contractual obligation. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, we're not talking about a contract, we're talking about ownership. The slave belongs to, he's not his own. There's not mutuality there. The slave was not free to go and come at will. He was bound, he was obligated because he was owned by someone else. And so, this is actually a stronger word. So, what does it mean when it says the Christian is not bound? The Christian is not obligated. The Christian is not enslaved if the spouse divorces or leaves. It means just the same that it meant in these. It's not obligated to the marriage. He's not bound to the marriage. He's not obligated. He's not enslaved by that former relationship that has now ended in divorce, the same as if they were dead. They are not bound, released, free to marry. The obligation of marriage has dissolved and is free. This person is free to remarry. Now it says, is not under bondage in such cases, because, you know, things can get away from you here. It's in these cases and in these cases alone. So don't apply this willy-nilly to all sorts of things. But so why is this the case? Let's step back from this. All right. So we've said there's two biblical grounds. There's immorality and desertion. Why? Why would these both be a basis for dissolving the marriage? Why does God regard it this way? Well, because both involve a breaking of the covenant. Immorality, the commitment to leave and cleave, the commitment to become one flesh, has been violated. Immorality violates this. 1 Corinthians 6:16. If you're one flesh with someone else, well, it's right here. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. So the one flesh relationship with the wife has been violated. So how can you be one flesh with your wife? Now, again, divorce is permitted, not commanded. That doesn't mean that you should have a divorce. We're saying that that is a basis for it, depending on. So, in the case of desertion, the basic concept of marriage, the basic concept of covenant, is that you leave and cleave. You cleave. You're glued to your spouse. What happens in desertion? Instead of being glued to your spouse, instead of cleaving, you leave. Well, That was the definition of marriage. A. Hodge enlarges on this topic of desertion to say it is willful, causeless, and incurable desertion that is in mind here as a biblical grounds for divorce. He goes on to say the reason in this case is also self-evident. So why would it be a basis? Since such desertion being total and incurable makes the marriage an empty name. There's only one person living in the house. There's only one person in relationship. Void of all reality and being causeless leaves the deserting party without remaining rights to be defended. So I was trying to explain why these two would be biblical grounds, because they blow up the very basis of marriage. A couple of related questions. So here in 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about the unbeliever. What if the one who leaves professes to be a Christian? Well, two answers to that. First of all, if they're professed to be a Christian and they leave, they are acting in strict disobedience to Jesus Christ. Verses 10 and 11, we already read this. We're talking to the married, I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, and the husband should not send his wife away. So this professing Christian, I mean, let's get the story straight here, right? This professing Christian says, I don't care what Paul says, I don't care what the Lord says, I'm going to do what I want to do. That sounds like a Christian in trouble to me, if a Christian at all. My second answer is, so let's say that person's a believer, and they're in the church, and they say, I'm leaving. What happens? We go down the church discipline process. People meet with them and say, wait a minute, don't you know what the Bible says? And no. And then some more people come and understand what you're doing. Understand what the scripture is. Do you understand what you're violating? No. And the elders come. Please reconsider what you're doing. Understand what Jesus says. Understand what Jesus wants for you. Don't care. And we tell it to the church. And the church says, let them be as an unbeliever. And now, who left? If the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. I mean, that's how it goes. Another question. What if the spouse leaves and doesn't file for divorce? So is the Christian supposed to file for divorce? Well, that's not as tough of a question as it sounds. I mean, what was happening here in Roman times? That's what they did. They just left. And that constituted the divorce. And so if the believer did anything, I mean, the initiative came from the unbeliever who left. So in our day, there's something called a divorce, and there's civil things, and there's a piece of paper. But what Paul was talking about had already happened. Somebody left, and they separated themselves from the marriage. And Paul says, let them leave. It's over. Well, today, that gets sealed with a divorce action. Believers may take the legal action of divorce if the other person just is out of here and disappears to Timbuktu or whatever they do. Believers may take the legal action of divorce because who instigated? Who started? Who worded the initiative? Who did this? The one who left. And so it has happened. And it's irreconcilable and all of that, right? And by the believer initiating the legal action, all they're doing is recognizing the status quo. It's a fait accompli. It's a deed that's been done. They didn't change anything by pieces of paper. The initiative came from the unbeliever. And to say that it was the believer who deserted because they instigated the divorce, that's playing games with words. It's semantics. Actions speak louder than words. They left. And one more. What about still married in God's sight? People talk about their divorce, but they're still married in God's sight. Well, You don't find that in Scripture. For example, verses 10 and 11. We already said, here's a wife who leaves her husband for the wrong reasons. She's got no biblical grounds. She leaves, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried. So how does God see her? Unmarried. She's unmarried. That doesn't mean she has a right to remarry. I mean, he just said that, right? But she's unmarried. She's not still married in God's sight. She's unmarried. So we don't have, like, the world operating on two levels here and it's invisible to us. No, it's... that's a still married in God's sight is confusing. And it's not biblical. So, let's pray now. Father, we thank you that your word does speak to us in real life, and we confess that there is much that we do not know, and we are cast upon you to seek for wisdom and guidance, and we confess that in many things we fail, and yet we believe that you are our shepherd, and we believe that you will guide us, and we believe that you will not abandon us, and so we pray that in this and in all matters that you would help us to understand what your word says, how that instructs us as to how we are to live and what we should do. Keep us from blindness and folly. Keep us from pride and sin. Keep us from our own foolishness, we pray. And we pray that we may honor you in our lives where you have put us. In Jesus' name, amen.